Folks, we live in a very wicked world. I don't think I have to labor that point. All you have to do is listen to the news or read the newspaper. Imagine people getting beheaded. That's almost unimaginable to me. And innocent people doing that, that is the personification of wickedness. And it's not just that it happens across the seven seas, so to speak. It happens on our own shore, that we're all just too aware of all that goes on in the name of who knows what, where somebody goes in and just randomly starts killing innocent people. We live in a wicked world. And today, not very far from where we sit, three have apparently entered a place in San Bernardino, killed 14 people, wounded 17 others, and who knows what other damage will be done before they're all finally caught. So far, only two have been caught. And that is only the beginning. Apart from terrorism, apart from lunatics shooting people, we live in a very wicked world. Murder, muggings, rape, robbery, drugs, drunkenness are daily occurrences in our country. You might argue that there's always been lawlessness and lewdness, and that's true. And yet, it seems to me that there's more of it now than I can ever remember. Maybe there's more coverage. Maybe we just have access to more information. But it just seems to me that it is getting worse and worse. That our society has sunk to an all-time low. Nothing is sacred anymore. Item. At Forest Lawn Cemetery in Covina, there is a sign which reads, "Flower theft is a crime punishable by imprisonment." Is there no respect for even dead people anymore? You would steal flowers from a grave? Item. Churches need guards in their parking lots to prevent theft during services. One church in Gary, Indiana, had an armed guard in the lobby of the church to prevent drug addicts in the neighborhood from stealing the offering during the service. Is there no respect for church anymore? Item. Fathers desert their children. Mothers kill their unborn in the name of pro-choice. Then there is the case in Southern California of a father who is accused of convincing his 14-year-old daughter to kill her stepmother. Then he tried to kill the daughter. Is there no respect for life anymore? We live in a very wicked world. The question I want to ask is this. How do you do that? How do you live in the midst of that kind of world? What should be your focus? What I'd like for us to do is continue our studies in the book of Genesis, where we encounter another very wicked world. But we also encounter a man who survived it and thrived in it. And I think what he did is something we need to learn to do. Now, of course, this is the story of Noah. So will you turn with me to Genesis chapter 6, where we're going to look at the story of Noah. And that brings up all kinds of, the minute you hear Noah, what do you think? What's the first thing that pops in your head when you think of Noah? Ark. And then that just brings up a ton of questions like, How big was that thing anyway? And could it hold all those animals? And on and on and on it goes. So let's see if we can answer some of those questions. But I'm interested in something bigger than that. I'm interested in what can we learn from Noah. So look at Genesis chapter 6, beginning at verse 11. Now let me back up. Let's start at verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their ways on the earth. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark on its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under the heaven all flesh which is in beneath the life, is in the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I shall establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And every living thing of all flesh you shall bring, two of every sort, into the ark to keep them alive with you. And they shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and every creeping thing on the earth after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourselves all the food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him. So he did." All right, there's a lot here, and a lot pertaining to the ark, which we will look at. But let me suggest that this passage begins by telling us about Noah. I started at verse 11, and I really should have gone back to verse 9. It says, "This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth." Those verses are telling us about Noah's character. It's giving us a glimpse as to who he was. So I want us to begin studying this portion of Scripture by looking at Noah, the person. Then, this is where I started reading the passage a minute ago, because I started out talking about the fact that we live in a wicked world. Verse 11 says, "And the earth was corrupt." So verses 9 and 10, talk about Noah, his character. Verse 11 and following talks about his contemporaries and how corrupt they were. So the first part of this passage is clearly divided into those two parts. They're put into juxtaposition, and they're in contrast to one another. So let's look at Noah and in contrast to his contemporaries. That's the idea. Back to verse 9. "This is the genealogy of Noah." Now, if you've been with me as we've been going through Genesis, you will remember that I pointed out that this little phrase occurs 10 times in the book and is a divider of different sections in the book. It's a literary marker that we've turned a corner. And the idea is, this is the story of Noah. This is what happened to Noah. That's the idea. By the way, Genesis 6, 7, 8 talk about the flood. So does verse 9, chapter 9. But the head marker of that passage is, this is the story of Noah. It's not the story of the flood. It's the story of Noah. God wants us to learn something from Noah. So this is the genealogy of Noah. Now, the next couple of verses list a number of characteristics of Noah. I'm going to look at each one of them, but I'm going to put them in chronological order. As they appear in the passage, they're not in chronological order. I want to put them in chronological order. For example, back up to verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That begins the story of Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, as you well know, I don't have to labor the point, the New Testament teaches, for by grace are we saved through faith. Jesus Christ, God's Son, died for us, arose from the dead, and when we do nothing more but trust Him, He gives us the gift of eternal life. And that's grace. Matter of fact, the word grace means favor. God does us the favor of forgiving us, not because we're righteous or religious, but because His Son died and paid for the sin. Now, Noah didn't necessarily understand all of that, but what he did understand was grace and faith. We know that because the text tells us he found grace, and the book of Hebrews tells us he had faith. So, the way you establish a relationship with the Lord is by grace through faith. So he trusted the Lord for the forgiveness of sins, and that began a relationship with the Lord. Now, look at verse 9. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generation. We'll get to that in a minute. But I want to suggest that chronologically, the next thing is Noah walked with God. The idea is, so to speak, is he met the Lord, that's verse 8, and then he walked with the Lord, that's verse 9. Now, if you've been reading Genesis up to this point, you'll recall back in chapter 5, Enoch walked with God. Now we're told Noah walked with God. In other words, these men had a personal relationship with the Lord. They lived their lives as before Him. They walked with Him. That's the point. Noah was in that category. He lived his life in relationship with the Lord. Now, I'm going to suggest, first, he found grace. Second, he walked with the Lord. These are his characteristics. And that the next couple of characteristics come out of those two. And that's why I'm rearranging them and putting them in what I'm calling the chronological order. So look at verse 9 again. It says, Noah was a just man, perfect in his generation. Wow, somebody's perfect? The text says he's perfect? What does that mean? Well, let's take these two characteristics. First of all, he was just. That Hebrew word means that he was righteous. He conformed to a standard of what is right. And that standard is determined by God. So when it says he was a just man, it means that he abided by all the standards that God had given to him. He was righteous in that sense. That's not what established his relationship with the Lord. Grace established his relationship with the Lord. But after that, he walked in righteousness. I suspect that you could also say it's the way he treated other people. That because of his relationship with the Lord, he had a right relationship with the Lord, and He treated other people with righteousness. He treated them right, so to speak. All right, so here's the list. He had grace. He walked with the Lord. And he started doing what was right because it was right. Then it says he's perfect. How'd you like to be perfect? If I could tell you how to be perfect, would you be interested in how to be perfect? What does it mean to be perfect? Well, the Hebrew word translated perfect means complete, blameless. In Leviticus, it's used of the sacrificial animal that was without blemish. Remember that? So it's not perfect in the sense that there's no faults in it whatsoever. It's more the idea of brought to completion. And as you know, the idea is he was mature. In the Bible, the word perfect means complete or brought to its end, brought to where it's supposed to be. He was a mature man, and that's all it means. So if you want to be perfect from a biblical point of view, what you need to do is grow up. Spiritually, and in every other kind of way, just be a mature adult. That's all this is saying. That was Noah. He knew the Lord. He walked with the Lord. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He was a mature person. That's Noah. Now, one other little phrase. It says in this passage, in his generation. Did you see that? The text points out that this was Noah in his generation. So it's casting him, not isolating him as an individual, but it's casting him in the context of his whole generation. And he's in stark contrast to his whole generation. The idea here is this was Noah as compared to his contemporaries. That's the point. And there's obviously a contrast implied and involved. So, as we're going to see in just a minute, his contemporaries were wicked. They didn't do what was right. They did what was wrong. So Noah, in contrast to his generation, was a person of an entirely different character. In the midst of that wicked, as we shall see, violent day, Noah simply walked with the Lord and did what was right because it was right. Then the scripture tells us that verse 10, he begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We'll hear more about them later as we get into this book. And they followed in their father's footsteps, obviously. They too trusted the Lord. They too found grace in the sight of the Lord. They too helped Noah build the ark. So here's what we have. Noah, here's a man who knew the Lord. Here's a man who walked with the Lord. Here's a man who did what was right because it was right. And he was called a mature man. Now, in contrast to that, let's look at his contemporaries. Look at verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God. The word earth here is not talking about the dirt. It's talking about the inhabitants of the earth, obviously. And before God is talking about in God's judgment. But notice what it says. It was corrupt. The Hebrew word translated corrupt comes from a word that means destroyed. To corrupt is to destroy because of their selfish, sinful lifestyle. Remember back up in verse 5, then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intent and thought of the heart was on evil continually. Well, that's the world that Noah lived in. It was a very wicked, corrupt, selfish, sinful world. And so they were experiencing, because of that evil and that wickedness, they were experiencing degeneration, decay, destruction, and death. That's the whole idea behind that word corrupt. So, the contrast is staggering. God commissioned Adam to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with people. When you get to this point in the book of Genesis, instead of doing that, people have filled the earth with violence. They were not just isolated case of violence. They filled the earth with violence. Look at verse 11. The earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. That's Noah's day. Sound familiar? Not just isolated cases of violence. It was full of violence. So that's in stark contrast to Noah, who was doing what was right because it was right, and they were doing wrong, which means they were hurting each other. The word violent indicates they were violating the rights of other people. In short, anarchy prevailed. And by the way, that's where we're headed. If the nonsense and evil that's going on in the world isn't stopped, that's where we're headed. It'll produce anarchy. That's the kind of day in which Noah lived. So look at verse 12. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh was corrupt, had corrupted their way on the earth. God looked, and he saw the wickedness was great. That's verse 5. Remember that? Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man, that it was great on the earth. Now he sees the corruption that has resulted from that wickedness. And remember, corruption has the idea of destruction. So the thought in this passage is that the wickedness produces destruction. The wages of sin is death. You don't sin and get away with it. You sin and it leads to death. So God said, I see it. I looked upon the earth and indeed it was corrupt. All flesh was corrupted. Their ways on the earth. And God said to Noah, verse 13, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them from the earth. So, they were wicked. Verse 5, they got corrupt. We're down now in verse 12, 11 and 12. And so God says, the end of that is death. I'm going to put a stop to this. I'm going to institute death. I'm going to wipe this out and I'm going to start all over. I'm not going to allow the earth to get that corrupted with violence and corruption. The great lesson here is the wages of sin is death. Sin destroys people's lives. Take a simple illustration. The sin of an affair can destroy a marriage. The sin of being dishonest at a job could destroy your career. The wages of sin is death. So that's what's happening in this passage. We have in stark contrast a man named Noah, who was a man that walked with the Lord. He was a man of character. He did what was right because it was right. And then you have all this corruption, and it specifically mentions violence. They were hurting one another. They were killing one another. And God says, I'm not going to let that continue. I'm going to put an end to that. The wages of sin is death. So that's the first two parts of this passage. They're in juxtaposition and in stark contrast. The last part of the passage really gets interesting. All right, if you're going to destroy the corruption that's on the earth, how are you going to do that? How do you plan to do that? So what happens is we are told about the character of Noah, the contemporaries of Noah. Noah was righteous, the contemporary were wicked. And now we're going to look at a commission that God gives to Noah. This is how he's going to take care of the violence on the earth. He's going to commission Noah to build an ark. This becomes a fascinating story. In the next several verses, in verses 14 through 16, we're given a brief description of the ark. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail, but you can't read this story without having questions about the ark. You've heard about the ark all your life, and I'm sure if you have, you have questions. Just how big was that thing anyway? And could it have held all the animals? And all those kind of questions. This is the passage that answers that. In the first place, we are told that it was made of gopher wood. What's that? We don't know. However, from ancient times, translators have not known what this meant, but it was probably some kind of hard wood. But technically, we just don't know. From ancient times to modern times, we don't know what this Hebrew word means. Some have suggested it's cypress, and that's as good a guess as any. But we don't know. We simply don't know that. This passage tells us in verse 16 that he built this boat, and it had three decks in it, and that each one of those decks contained rooms, and it had a window. Now, if you've ever seen pictures of the ark, and we're guessing because we don't have enough information to know, some have suggested this one window was all the way around the boat. It wasn't just one little window on the top or on one side. It was all the way around so that each of the rooms had light according to that window. At any rate, the text says it had a window and one door. That's what it says in verse 16. And then it says it was covered with pitch, which is probably some kind of asphalt. And it was inside and outside the boat, and apparently that made it watertight. Well, just how big was this thing? Well, this passage tells us. It says it was 300 by 50 cubits and 30 cubits high. Now, we talk about inches, feet, yards. What is a cubit? It was the way they measured things in the ancient world, and it went from the elbow to the top of your largest finger. It varied because people's measurement there varies, but it was roughly considered to be 18 inches. Some say 17 and a half, and some say 24, but it's usually considered to be 18 inches. That's as good a guess as we can give it. If that's the case, using the 18-inch cubit, then this vessel was 450 feet long and 75 feet wide. You got that? Can you think 400? Now, he can think 450 feet. He's a contractor. But most of us can't think 450 feet. So let me give you 450 feet. A football field is how many feet? You're not football fans, I see. A football field is 300 feet long. So 450 feet would be one and a half of a football field. What about 75 feet wide? That's pretty narrow as compared to 450 feet long. 75 feet makes it a long, narrow vessel. 75 feet is the width of seven standard parking places. Now, that can be confusing. I went to a parking structure the other day, and all of them were marked compact, compact, compact. You ever seen that? They mark them all compact. And my wife was calling, and I answered the phone, and I was saying to her, I'm driving around this parking garage, and I can't find a parking place because they're all full, and in the second place, they're all compact, and my car won't fit in there. And she said, oh, they have to do that to pass the city code. The building has to have so many parking places, and so they make them compact and get in more spaces. Yeah, right. All right. But the point is, it's a standard space, not a compact space. That's the point I'm trying to make. So this boat was long and narrow. To give you some idea, the Queen Mary is 1,018 feet long. How long was Noah's boat? You forgot already. 450 feet. And the Queen Mary is 1,000 and, what did I say? 18 feet. Noah's boat was 40 feet high, which is analogous to a four-story building. So I hope that puts in your mind the size of this boat. 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and four stories high. Now that's the size. The great question becomes, what is the shape of this boat? And again, we're not certain, but most scholars who grapple with this conclude that it might not have been like a ship. It might have been more like a chest or a flat bottom with a flat bottom. Or a box, something like a barge, maybe. At least that's what most conclude. It can be demonstrated scientifically that a gigantic box of such dimensions would be exceedingly stable and almost incapable of capsizing. As a matter of fact, in 1609 through 1621, a man named Peter Jansen, a Dutchman, built an ark according to these dimensions just to see if it would float. And sure enough, he satisfied himself concerning the trustworthiness of this seagoing vessel and its capacity. So, somebody has figured out that a vessel the size of the ark would have had a displacement of 20,000 tons and a gross tonnage of about 14 tons. In capacity, it would equal 522 standard railroad stock cars. Now, let me pause. What's the longest train you've ever seen? Where I grew up, we used to have trains. We have short trains now. Imagine a train 522 cars long. That would have been the capacity of the ark. Not the length, the capacity. One stock car could carry 240 sheep. Thus, the ark could have held 125,000 sheep. Today, it is estimated that there are 17,600 species of animals. Now, that is debated, depending on who's counting and what they're counting, but that's one figure that is given. The average size is less than a sheep. Two of each kind would total 35,200 animals. In other words, there would have been plenty of room for that many animals, and even more room for Noah, his family, and food. Now, I don't expect you to remember all those figures. I'm just trying to demonstrate that people who are curious about these things have tried to calculate it, and those are the calculations they have come up with. One author says, every objection has been raised to the suitability of the structure and the possibility of collecting all the animals in the ark and providing them with food. But those assumptions, those objections are based on arbitrary assumptions and should be treated as perfectly groundless fantasy, end of quote. In other words, all I'm saying is giving the information we have in Genesis chapter 6, this was doable. So, in verse 17, the Lord says, behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh, in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. The wages of sin is death. So, Noah was to build an ark, and God would bring a flood. By the way, the Hebrew word that's translated flood in this passage is unique. It's unique in all of history. This word is only used in Genesis 6 through 9. In Psalm 29, it's used there too. Instead of the usual Greek word for flood, when the New Testament talks about Noah's flood, it uses another word. So this is a unique word for flood. I found that most interesting. The purpose of the flood is stated in this verse, and it is the destruction of all flesh with breath, which would include men and beast. The phrase all flesh under heaven and everything that is in the earth emphasizes the universality of this destruction. However, there are exceptions. Look at verses 18 through 20. And I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wives, and your sons' wives with you, and every living thing and all flesh shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you, and they shall be made male and female. And the birds after their kind of animals and every creeping thing, two by two, they shall come into the ark. In other words, he's saying, I'm going to destroy everything, but I'm going to destroy that which is corrupt. But I'm going to keep life on the earth, and I'm going to do it through Noah and his family. So God provided an ark to save the human race and animals from the destruction of the flood. Thus he instructed Noah and his wife, his sons and their wives, eight individuals, plus two of every species of animals to enter the ark, verse 20 says, to keep them alive. This story just provokes all kinds of questions. How did Noah get two kinds of animal and two kinds of every creeping thing into the ark? How did he do that? Well, verse 19 says, you shall bring, and verse 20 says, they will come to you. Could they not have come voluntarily and then Noah brought them aboard? They're animal migrations today that no one can fully explain. Noah did not have to hunt or trap the animals. They just came to him. And as I have talked about, they all fit into the ark. All right. By the way, if God created the heavens and the earth, you think he could direct the animals to go to the ark? If you believe in the first verse of the Bible, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, this shouldn't be a problem. However, could he have fed them? The ark lasted for a year. So you got all these animals, thousands of animals. How did he feed them? Verse 21 says, and you shall take for yourself all the food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Wow. God did not miraculously provide Noah and his family with food. They were to gather it. The question is, how much food was needed, and how do you feed all those animals for a year? Well, let me suggest several possible things. One scholar has said, animals adapt their food supply to their needs. When they have no physical exercise, they can cut down promptly on the amount of food they consume. Another has suggested that maybe the animals hibernated. That's not unheard of in the animal kingdom. In such a state, the animals could have survived in confined quarters with little or no food or bodily exercise or excrement, for that matter. If that were the case, perhaps the food that Noah stored was good for one good meal when entering the ark and one good meal leaving the ark. Now, how did it work? I don't know that we're given enough information to say dogmatically. We're not. But there are some possibilities that make it conceivable. It's not without the realm of possibility. So, and this is the point I think we need to take away from this. The last verse in this passage says, verse 22, thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him. So he did. Now this is speaking specifically about building the ark. So the scripture ends the passage by telling us the Lord told Noah to build an ark was built by Noah. Bottom line, Noah believed the Lord. Noah believed the Lord. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Noah believed the Lord. It all comes down to, do you believe the Lord? Look at Hebrews chapter 11 and look at verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things yet not seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Noah believed the Lord. What do you do in a very wicked day? Whatever you do, spiritually, it begins with faith. Noah believed the Lord. Then, back in Genesis 6:22, it says, so he did. Because he believed, he obeyed. You'll recall, this is the one that walked with the Lord. And we're told he walked with the Lord, he built an ark, and Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3, says that he preached for 120 years. So that is the story of Noah. He was a righteous man who lived in a wicked world, and his response was to do what the Lord told him to do. So the sum of these verses in Genesis is in the midst of a corrupt and violent world, God commissioned a man to obey him, and that man did. Let me close by making a couple of observations. There are seven recorded occasions when God spoke to Noah in this passage and in passages that follow through chapter 9. Noah listened and was saved from the judgment of the world and, beyond all that, was blessed. So remember, back at the first part of the passage, here's Noah in stark contrast to his contemporaries. God spoke. Noah listened. Psalm 29 deals with the flood and records that the voice of the Lord spoke judgment seven times to a world that had rejected him. So that's sort of the sum and the spiritual lesson for us. Noah listened to the Lord, did what he was told to do, did what was right because it was right, but it all began with just believing the Lord. And here is a world that turned their back on God, and that degenerated into violence. Isn't that interesting? That's the message of Genesis. Remember, sin entered Adam and Eve in chapter 3. And what's chapter 4? Cain kills Abel. Sin leads to violence and death. And what is our world filled with? Violence. Because of sin. What's going on is just pure evil. There's no other way to explain. It's just pure wickedness. So in some people listen to the Lord and believing and end up living a godly, righteous life. And some people turn their back on God and they end up destroying themselves and other people. That's the great stark contrast in this passage. You will either hear the word of God now and respond in faith and obedience, and as a result be saved and blessed, or you will hear the word of God later and be judged. Resisting the world and obeying God is difficult. The other observation I want to make. This wasn't easy. I mean, we tell the story like, you know, we're used to it. We heard this all our lives. But let me just point out that it had never rained before. So the Lord comes to Noah and says, I want you to build a boat because I'm going to send a flood. It's going to rain for 40 days and nights. And Noah says, huh? What's rain? I've never seen rain. God says, I'll tell you about that later. Just build the boat. So obeying God is sometimes difficult. He had to prepare a boat for something he had never seen. Let me ask you a question. Do you think the people around him laughed at him? You're doing what? I'm building a boat. What are you doing that for? You can't ski behind that thing. That's not a sailboat. What are you doing that for? Because the Lord told me to. All right, there's nutty Noah building his boat. But Noah chose to believe God even though it was difficult. The key, the bottom line, is faith. That verse in Hebrews 11 says, by faith Noah did what he did. So you can be condemned with the world, or you can be like Noah and condemn the world. So, two more little observations. Many, 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 many pastors who've come to this passage have pointed out that the ark is an illustration of salvation. The ark is what saved them from God's judgment. There was one door, and that door in the New Testament is Jesus Christ. He said, I am the door. And so you get into the ark, you get saved, you go to heaven, you have your sins forgiven simply by going through the door. And in the New Testament, that's simply by trusting in Jesus Christ. So Noah went through the door. And afloat on the sea of God's judgment is what he experienced. Righteous Noah had nothing to dread. The second is that this is not only an illustration of salvation, which you experience by faith, it's also an illustration of obedience. The story begins with Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And remember, grace comes through faith. So it begins with faith. It ends with, and he did what the Lord told him to do. So that's the bottom line. In a very wicked world, what we need to do is not be like the wicked world. We need to believe the Lord and do what he tells us to do. That's simple. Treat each other in a righteous, loving way and not in violence and destruction. One author has said, the author's purpose in drawing out the list of specifications for the ark in Genesis 6, as with the details of the building of the tabernacle, is not that the reader might be able to see what the ark or the tabernacle looked like, but rather that the reader might appreciate the meticulous care with which these godly and exemplary individuals went about their task of obedience to the will of God. They obeyed God with all their heart. End of quote. I thought that was so well said. This wasn't written so that we could figure out all the details of the ark, or later in the Bible, all the details of the tabernacle. But so we might appreciate, to use this author's phrase, the meticulous care with which these exemplary individuals went about the task of being obedient to the will of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Noah. His illustration of your grace, his illustration of faith, his illustration of obedience. Give us the grace to trust you and to obey you and to do what's right because it's right, not just to please people or look good, but Lord, deliver us from being conformed to this wicked, violent world. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.